This is an Our Savior Evangelical Free Church podcast. To learn more, visit osefc.org.
Well, as we get ready to study, I have to tell you, this is kind of one of those chapters as a preacher where you just never feel like you're going to quite get it. Everything that you say seems underwhelming. Everything about the passage seems so overwhelming. I mean, how are you going to possibly get this? How are you going to possibly lay it out for people? And sort of late in the game, probably too late. I probably should have recognized this earlier. It sort of occurs to me, the point here isn't that I would wow you with my words. The point here isn't that I would say something that is spectacular for you. My role is simply to put this before you, and I want, this is all about the glory of Jesus Christ. This is all about the majesty and the power of Christ returning, the King come to reign. And so my job isn't so much to make that great. It's already great all on its own. My job is just to kind of point you there. And I think the best way that I can do that is just by kind of showing you which of these meals we want to sit at. This is all about food and feasting. And I can do that because I like food a lot. And some of you who listen to me preach kind of weekly might even be saying, like, we get it. Half the stories you tell us about are about food. You like food. And I do. I love it. We had the time change last week. And what that means for me, all that I get excited about is that now I just don't have to grill in the dark anymore. I can go outside, I can put meat on my grill, and I can see it. And you're wondering, well, why would you not? Grilling is year-round for me. There's no off-season for grilling. I have a headlamp, I go out there. I am out there even on the worst of days sometimes. My latest craze, I'll tell you about this one too. My latest craze has been pizza. You can blame Pastor Tim for this. He's the one who kind of started it. But what I'm doing is most Thursday nights, I will make pizza dough so it can ferment. See, now you're just going to get nerd talk about pizza. So it can ferment overnight in the refrigerator. And then on Friday, after I get home from work, I'm either going to make a thinner New York style. I'm going to make kind of a pan Detroit style pizza. Last night, I just made pizza last night. For the first time, I did a tavern style pizza that turned out excellent. Sometimes I do it in the oven. Sometimes I do it on the grill. Grills are great for pizza, too. They can get really high heat. And when I want to do something special for people, this is why I'm telling you all this. When I want to do something special for people I love, often it's making them food. Often it's preparing something so that when they come to our home, there is a feast to celebrate. So last week, we had longtime friends over, and I made them my pizza. Because I'm passionate about it, as you can see, really all I ask in return, I want to serve them the food. I just ask that they just let me talk about it for 4 or 5 minutes, how they do all this. And I warn people about it. This is what we're going to do for 4 or 5 minutes. And kind of like you, they're like, we get it. You're passionate about it. It's maybe bordering a little bit on obsession here, Adam. And then we get on with the feast. Now, here's what's behind all this. I do like food. I like to eat, but more than liking food, I like to sit down with people that I like and love, and I like to celebrate the bounty of God, the goodness of his grace, and the love that he has for us and allows us to share with one another, and all of that. Like, you might not be a food person. You might just go, I don't get that when I just eat. That fuels me up, and then I go on to do the next thing. Here's my challenge for you in that. If you read the Bible, much of the goodness of God and of remembrance of him and of celebrating him and of looking forward and anticipating what he is going to do is wrapped up in meals. It's captured, pictured in feasting. And that's what we have before us today. We have a meal and we have a feast, and it's just dripping with meaning. And it is a picture of God's promises and his grace. And so we have to see this. In Revelation 19, church, this is not just what we've been waiting for over a few months as we've studied together. Revelation 19 is not just kind of the culmination, the climax of a 22-chapter book at the end of the Bible. This is the climax of the Christian life. When John wrote this prophecy in the 90s, and I don't mean the 1990s, I mean the AD 90s. Since that time, this has been the hope of all believers, is that Christ is coming again. And so if you are a Christian, brother or sister, this is your hope. If you are not a Christian, friend, you must know that you too are invited to a meal and a feast. It can be the one at the beginning of 19. Or there's the most blunt way I can tell you, or it will be the one at the end. That's what we have before us. Revelation is never afraid to put something in starkly contrasting terms, to say it's either one or the other. We live in a world that likes gradients. We live in one that always wants a nuanced opinion to find a middle way. Revelation is never afraid to say there are only two ways about this. So which feast do you go to? What's your hope? And if you have none, will you take this hope today? That's Revelation 19. Here's the main point. Here's the main point. If you've got your study guide, we've been tracking this. I'm just trying to lay it out. Revelation can be difficult to see. Sometimes you get lost in the symbolism. And so I really want to just clearly cut through this for you week in and week out. The main point of Revelation 19 is that Christians hope in a glorious king who is returning to claim victory over his enemies. And there are three sections here. The first, which is verses 1 to 10, actually really, it summarizes the whole outline of the letter. Perhaps more than any other chapter, 19 is just the totality of the book. It's got apocalyptic imagery in it. We see a number of pictures, but the meaning is really clear. So verses 1 to 10 are the conclusion to the sequence that began at the beginning of chapter 17. Babylon, which stands in for the world, the system of the world, is now judged, and the people of God praise him for that. Then we are shown the return of Christ, the glory of Jesus Christ, the champion of his people who returns to claim what is his. And in the last section, we see that Christ begins his conquest. The call all throughout this letter, all the way from the beginning, has been to overcome. Or another translation is to conquer. It's written to the one who conquers. And the way to conquer is by faith in Jesus Christ. So the final conquest begins here in 19. So in this first section, we just read both of judgment, but also of glory. And we move into glory in the second section. Now, as you read this, did you hear these four hallelujah choruses? Hallelujah for this. Hallelujah because of that. If you're wondering what that word means, it's a mashing together of two Hebrew words. One means just to praise. There are many halal psalms to praise. And then the last one is kind of a shortening of God's name, Yahweh. So literally, it's just praise the Lord. And we're supposed to remember from chapter 18 that we've just seen three laments over the downfall of Babylon from the people who inhabit it, from the kings of it, from the merchants who traded it, and from the shipmasters who undergirded its commerce. They lament the downfall of Babylon. But now we have far more than that. We have a great multitude, but it's not three laments, it's more. It's four hallelujah choruses. And in these chapters, 19, which is a conclusion to 18, this captures a little bit of our experience. If you were in chapter 18 last week feeling like this is where we live, do you ever feel like the voices raised against God are louder than the ones raised for him? Do you ever feel like there's more people talking about what God isn't and can't than who God is and what he does? And you're not alone in that. In fact, that has been the typical or dominant viewpoint for most Christians throughout history. Let us not think that we are alone, or it's new, or we live in some kind of a unique time where we are the Christians who feel like the world shouts against us, who feel like the voices against our God are greater than the voices for him. That has been the pattern that Christians have lived under for virtually the entire existence of the church. The first recipients of this letter lived under not just loud shouts, but real threats of judgment, real fears, violent persecution for their faith. So here is God telling them. It might seem like most of the voices, certainly the loudest voices, defy me, but there will come one day soon when there will be many, many more, a great multitude, an unnumbered multitude. Revelation is no, Revelation regularly uses numbers, but here it's just a great multitude will praise his name. And so, Christian, if you feel like, why is this world against our God? Why does this world feel like that it's winning? That has been the saint's view for much of the last 2,000 years. But God is now telling us there will come one day soon when that will be no more. This first hallelujah, first they say God's judgments have come to pass, and then they say hallelujah, God reigns. Here's the main question we need to ask as we hold this picture in our mind of voices shouting. Who yells the loudest? What we're asking is, how does God's reign come? What is it like for the reign of God to descend? And here we get the final picture. The answer, it's not going to surprise you, is God's reign comes through Jesus Christ, who is the conqueror. But now we need to ask, how does he conquer? What we expect from him is a fight. You know, the most normal way to read this book, if you were a first reader of this book, what you would expect by now is that there will someday be a great battle. There's going to be a battlefield, and armies are going to be aligned. And after the great battle, there will lay many dead. There will be many more wounded that must be, you know, transported away for treatment. That's what you're expecting from this book. Bloodshed. Violence, a clash. You might even have the sense, and you probably do, that God wins at the end, but you are expecting mighty blows to be leveled against each opponent. But that's not what happens. Christ is a mighty warrior, but how is his conquest depicted? There's military imagery, but is there a military battle? The answer is no. How is the conquest of Christ depicted? At a meal. It's a feast. And if you know him, that actually makes perfect sense. Feasts, meals are the ways that God has always come to save. And so if you know a little bit about the history of God's people, think about how he has saved. Think about how he has conquered. For a long time, for the people of God, it was the Passover that they looked back to as their greatest evidence that God would save. They're oppressed in Egypt. They're under the bondage of slavery. They want to go out to worship God. And so God says, I will come and I will strike down your oppressors so that I can tell the difference between them and you. Would you slaughter a lamb, spreading its blood over your home? It's a sacrifice, it's a substitute. And then forever, for thousands of years, would you annually celebrate this? Would you have elements in the home? Would you prepare for it a week beforehand? Would you do all these things and would you celebrate this Passover feast? And it's that very Passover feast that Jesus takes while he's on earth. He actually tells his disciples, I've eagerly awaited celebrating this meal with you. And what he does is he takes that Passover feast and he transforms it. He turns it into what we call the Lord's Supper when he says it's no longer a sacrificial lamb that you'll celebrate. From now on, your feast will be to remember my body and remember my blood, that I was broken and that my blood was shed for you. And he tells us, do that. That's why we do this here. Every month, sometimes more frequently, we take the Lord's Supper. It is our feast as a family that we celebrate the goodness of the Lord. And he says, do this until I come again. Why? Because he's going to come again and he's going to replace the first feast, which was replaced by the second, and now he's going to give the third, the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is why the blessing, you see this at the end, the blessing isn't to be in the army of the Lord. It's not blessed to be in the army of the Lord, blessed to have the weapons of the Lord. What are we told there? Verse 9, blessed are those who are invited to the supper. Believer, the great blessing of this book is to be a guest at the marriage supper of the Lamb. That word blessed is key. It only comes up a few times in this letter. Chapter 1, it was blessed are those who hear these words. In chapter 14, blessed are even the dead if they've died in the Lord. And then in chapter 16, blessed is the one who stays ready while he or she is still alive. Those are the blessings in Revelation. And now blessed is he or she who is invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. We hear all about blessing in the world. It's typical language for us even as Christians. Something good happens, I'm blessed. Something of abundance, I'm blessed. Trying to affirm somebody else, wow, what a blessing. But this is the simple message of Revelation. It has nothing to do with the world. And those are blessings from God. But it has nothing to do with the world. The blessing in Revelation is this. If you hear the gospel and respond in faith and you leave the world behind, whether you live for a long time longer in this world, whether you have a little bit or you have a great amount, or even whether you die soon, the blessing of Revelation is that for all who respond in faith to Christ, and leave the world behind, you are invited to this feast where a seat is made ready for you at his table. I can't stress this enough. There has been some great misunderstanding. Christians, our life is not, and our calling is not to be fighters. We're feasters. That's who we are as a people. We are a feasting people. We're not a ferocious people. We're not an angry people. We're not an army of people. Now, we join an army, but our army is one that sits down to celebrate. That's how we fight. We sit down with Christ, and we raise a glass, and we say to the King of Kings and to the Lord of Lords, hallelujah, forever and ever and ever. The true blessing of this book, the true blessing of God, is to hear what he says and believe it. And so don't let anything the world is going to try to say replace that. Don't make it seem like the gospel is meant to turn you into an angry fighter. Be a joyful feaster. I mean, really, just as you read this chapter, does anything about it feel like it hangs in the balance? Now, there are differences, there are divisions, there's even armies. But is anything ever uncertain here? No. That's why God chooses the wedding supper to be the picture here. You actually have to know a little bit about first century Jewish culture to get the full picture. The wedding agreement was entered into before even the engagement happened. A little bit different than we do it. So if two people were to be married, the families would get together and they would come to an agreement about what would take place, what the life would look like, and then this kind of unlocks a lot of what Jesus is doing. Then the groom would go and he would prepare a place for he and his bride to live. And only then, when things were ready, would the wedding take place. The groom would come and take his bride to the place that he had prepared. The feast happens now because the groom has made all things ready. The groom is Christ. He's come to get his bride, who is the church and every Christian in it. We are a feasting people, guests for guests of the groom who comes back to take us because all things are now ready for the marriage. Second section. Let's get into this. Glory. As much as this is a great promise for us, I really wrestled with this as I prepared. How do I not make this about us, but put the focus squarely on him? Because he is the one who needs to get the glory. John sees heaven opened up, because that is where Jesus is now. Think of what we recite in the Apostles' Creed. He ascended into heaven, where he now sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And what does he do, if you know it? From there he comes to judge the living and the dead. And there's all kinds of symbolism that takes place here now. He comes on a white horse because he is righteous and pure. All the descriptions that come after this are meant to exalt him in our minds, but they're also meant to terrify his enemies. There's a reality in these verses that we can't ignore, and no person alive should ignore them either. If you are a Christian, the Bible says that you should long for the return of Christ. That's what begins the next phase of history. We move much closer to his complete rule and reign, which is where the Bible ends up, where there's no more suffering, there's no more pain, there's no more tears, there's no more anxiety, there's no more depression, there's no more death. All of that really comes into view. But if you are not a Christ person, The writing here is very much meant to put the fear of God in you. All these pictures. He is called faithful and true and is coming in righteousness. Nothing about this is lie or hyperbole. Jesus will come, and when he does, the time for second chances will be over. Right now, his grace is open to you. But one day there will come a time when what you have chosen will be the final choice that you make. You see more pictures. His eyes are like flames of fire, which means he sees everything. What angers him does not stay secret to him. You can't get away with things. You can't think, well, only I know that. He sees. He knows. He has many diadems. There's nothing he will not one day be king over. And then it says he has a name no one knows because he's beyond comprehension. You can't figure him out completely. And he can't be outsmarted. And if all of this sort of scares you, then what you really need to do is read verse 13. It's so important. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. This blood is not yet the blood of his enemies. That comes later. It's his own blood. He wears battle garments stained with his own blood because that's how he has fought and it is how he has already won. When his blood is poured out on the cross, that was the decisive moment. So it's what he clothes himself in. Think about the grace of this. Think about who should be wearing what. Friends, we are the ones who should be wearing the blood-stained garments. Our sin deserves that. But in the next verse from 13, we see what we should wear, what we get to wear. We get to wear linen, white linen, pure linen. That's not the garment of a sinner. It's the garment of a priest who's been washed and made ready to go into the presence of God. We too even ride white horses. Why do we get white horses along with Christ? Because we're now pure too. His blood makes that happen. There's nothing else that can do that. There's no one else like Jesus. And so in his glory, we need to see that he is the one and only Savior. We have to put our hope in nothing but him. You see that here? Put your hope in nothing but him. I can't stress this next part enough. You have to do this because of what comes in verse 15. From the mouth of Jesus comes a sword. It's not a literal sword. It means his weapon in battle are the words that he speaks because they are true. He's already been called the Word of God. And the rest of this fulfills many Old Testament prophecies and imageries. He rules the nations with a rod of iron. It's a metaphor for swift judgment. Trotting the winepress, similarly used a lot in the Old Testament. God will stamp out his enemies. Then it says at the end of the section that on his robe and on his thigh are written King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's a way of saying the supremacy of Christ is now fully fulfilled. It says it on his robe and on his thigh. Why on his thigh? Because as he sits high on a horse, that's where your eyes are level with. When we see him, we see now that nothing is beyond him. That he is glorious all over all things. his supremacy is now complete. The previous chapters are filled with imposters. There's a dragon and a beast. There's a woman. All of them are anti-Christ, but then there is even one specific anti-Christ. But church, none of these is a rival to God. God doesn't have rivals. Sometimes people get the wrong impression about God and Satan, as if they are kind of two sworn enemies locked in an epic battle where finally one day God will get the upper hand. Again, the reality here is there's no battle. There's no battle at all. You can actually see that in the slack section as God takes the victory. Look at the transition between verses 19 and 20. In 19, Christ is on his horse. His army is with him. The beast and all those who refuse to cry out to God for mercy, they're also ready for battle. And so you think this is it. This is finally the war. But then you read in 20, the beast and the false prophet are captured and they're thrown into the lake of fire. Next chapter, Satan himself is thrown in. The people on the earth who oppose God are struck down by the words that he speaks. There is no fight. There is just proclamation of the glory of the Lord and what he says. All the way back in Genesis 1, he is a speaking God. And when he speaks, everything obeys. A lot of ink has been spilled trying to decide, well, which words specifically, what is it specifically that, which words that Christ speaks accomplish this victory? I don't think we need to decide whether it's one thing or the other. It's enough to know something like what Jesus speaks the beginning of Mark's gospel. This is the first thing he says at the beginning of Mark. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. That's what he says. And then the enemies fall. And they're judged. Some are killed. Some are sent to the lake of fire. And then we get this really gruesome picture. For those who will not hear, Jesus says that they too are invited to a meal. The chapter ends with the birds eating their flesh. It's a grotesque picture. On purpose. Think of vultures circling, waiting for something that is weak and vulnerable, finally to give out, and then they make their descent and they begin to peck away. God's people are told not to take vengeance. That belongs to the Lord. Folks, that's just not some abstract idea. That's not saying don't do anything harsh. God will have vengeance against his enemies. Earlier in this book, there were two people killed for their faith in Christ, and the kings of the earth refused to give their bodies back to the church. It's one of the pictures we get, the two witnesses. Kings of the earth refused to give their bodies back to the church or to see them properly buried. They're dishonored in their death. And God here is not spiteful. He is simply just. This is repayment of that. His enemies are killed, and their flesh becomes food for flocking birds. Chapter 19 is the same event from two very different points of view. One day, everyone will know how foolish it is to stand against God. Make sure you know that now rather than finding out after it's too late. Either you delight and long for and eagerly expect the coming of Christ. Your whole Christmas series about this a little while ago. 2 Timothy 4:8. All those who love his appearing. Either you love the appearing of Christ, or it will mean for you a day of dread. It's the same event from two very different points of view. So what do we do out of here? Three quick things. Number one, we live like Jesus may return today. Again, this isn't abstract, church. This is meant to give us hope now. Other places in the Bible say, how do we know when he comes? Well, we're not going to know. He comes maybe like something like a thief in the night, unexpectedly. So live like he may return today. Don't be trivial. Don't take the trivial things of the world as your pleasure. Take him. Number two, see defiance of God for what it truly is. It's a suicide mission. Look again at verse 19. The battle, the armies are aligned against God. For what? Simply to march to their own death. This is a kamikaze suicide mission. Don't march in that army. Don't be one of them. Finally, last thing. If you feel like you've lost hope, if you feel like you're hanging on by a thread in life, remember the feast that you have a place set at, the marriage supper of the Lamb. We say, how can I remember something that hasn't happened yet? Because where it stands written in the Word of God, it is as sure to come as your past memories are to have happened. How do we know that this will take place soon? Because God has said it will. And his word will come to pass. He doesn't say anything that isn't true. And so if you feel like you're barely hanging on, think of your place at the table. Remember the feast. That's why John was given this picture, and it's why he wrote it down for us. Because Christians throughout the centuries have always felt like, what is our future? What is our hope? And John is now here to say, Jesus is now here to say, it's as though it has always been. It is the people of God sitting down at the table of God to eat the feast of the salvation of God. That is our hope. That is what we long for. That is what we pray for. Let's pray now. God, may you come quickly. When we take the Lord's Supper, we'll often say, Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus. We say it now, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And as we feast in your kingdom, forever and ever and ever. May it be all to the praise of your glorious name. We long for the day when nothing is left but you, your word, and your people. Oh, what a day that will be. We pray that it's quickly, and until then, we thank you that we can be encouraged with these words. It's in that hope that we pray. Amen.
Our Savior is a congregation located in Wheeling, Illinois. Our vision can be summed up in four words: building community, bringing Christ. To learn more about this vision and our hope for our neighborhood, visit us online at osefc.org.